We've been going through Colossians the last couple of weeks, and today we continue through that into Colossians chapter 3. And up until this point, Paul has been writing to this church in Colossae, describing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on a sort of cosmic level. A lot of commentators describe Jesus, as Paul talks about him in this letter, as being the cosmic Christ, as being Christ who is Lord over all of creation, all powers and authorities on earth, and over everyone. In other parts of Scripture, this is described as the kingdom of God, that God has a relational reign within the person, the ministry of Jesus, that has been inaugurated. And so a lot of these letters that Paul writes will start out with these big expositions and these beautiful descriptions of who Jesus is, but it doesn't stop at that big, large picture. It always gets down to how do you actually live as though it's true that Jesus died and resurrected? How do we live as though the kingdom of God, God's relational reign over our lives, has truly been inaugurated through the message, the person, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? So at this point in Paul's letter, he's moving from these big picture, who Jesus is on a pretty high level, to now get into these questions of how then do we live as though this is true, which almost always will involve some sort of a conversation on Paul's part about morals or ethics. That is, how do you live in such a way that you know what is right and what is wrong? How can you tell the difference? How can you live as a moral human being, as it were? And there are two ways that I think we can approach morality or ethics. One is through the use of rules, and the other is through the use of vision, of creating a picture of what morality looks like. For rules, if you're a moral person based on rules, you would be given you'd figure out what's right and wrong based on the list of rules and whether you're following them. So it's sort of like, just in general culture, we say that we're good citizens based on, oftentimes, whether we're just following the laws that are placed within our country. And if you're following them good, then you're a good citizen. If you're doing all the things that the law says are the things that you're supposed to be doing, then you're in a good place. And that is a moral vision. That's a vision of how you are to be good or bad, and what those two ideas mean. How are you supposed to live? Following the rules can make you moral, if rules define your morality. Paul, I think, though, has something different in mind, because he's moving from an idea, an understanding of living a human life that is totally based in rule following, of following 600 plus different laws within the Torah, to engaging in life a totally different way that isn't based on following the exact letter of the law of those things that we find in the Old Testament. He creates a vision which is the characteristics that are shared between people, and those characteristics make people either moral or not moral, ethical or not ethical. And those characteristics are defined by God. So for Paul, being a Christian means necessarily that you must also be moral in some way, that you must follow a particular kind of ethic. And he says God is going to write on our hearts the law of love that Jesus talks about, so that we can know what is right and what is wrong. And so these particular characteristics of what it means to be moral are defined by God. And they're found throughout Scripture, all over the place. But it also means that when we talk about following Jesus, we're actually talking about something that is ethical or moral in nature. That to be a Christian is to be a moral individual, and to learn to follow Jesus means following a particular way of living in the world. And so following Jesus isn't just about being a good person. It's about being a moral person. It's not about being good according to other people's standards. It's being moral, doing the right thing and not the wrong thing based on the standards that God provides for us in Scripture. And so we see these things pretty clearly, I think, in this passage today, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. So if you have Bibles with you, you can open them up or open up your pew Bibles. And we're going to slowly go through this passage step by step, making some notes along the way so you can write in your Bibles and write little notes to yourself, things to remind you. If as we get into Paul's letters, he likes to make connections back to things he previously said, so I like to draw lines between different places, and he can do all those things, anything that will help you learn Scripture. So I won't read the whole thing right away. We're going to slowly read through it and then make notes as we go. The first little section that we'll read, verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So Paul starts this section talking in this really this language that's pretty high Christology. It's not yet getting into this idea of morality, but it's giving you hints. First off, he says you've been raised with Christ, which is calling back to this idea of baptism that we see in an earlier passage of dying with Christ in the water and being lifted up with him into resurrection life. It says, because you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above and set your mind on things above. Set your hearts on things above, set your minds on the things above. Which means, like, place your mind and your heart with Christ at the center of your being and allow that to direct you in all that you do. This is the idea that Paul is trying to get at. And Christ, he reminds us, is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated in a place of honor, of glory, and of judgment. All of these things are things that we'll now see Paul return to as we go through this passage. And of course, setting our hearts and our minds on the things above, and he says not on earthly things, very particularly, means that he's creating a vision of what it means to be a moral person. Setting our hearts on things above is a description of a kind of description of what is right and wrong. It's a very high level description, but the things that we set our minds to tend to be the things that we engage with in our lives. The things we set our hearts to, our desires to, shape our lives in particular ways. So if we set our hearts and our minds on the things of earthly things, he says, that's going to shape us in a particular way. But if we set our minds on Christ crucified and resurrected, sitting in the presence of the Father in glory, that will shape us a particular way over time. He says, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, which is a beautifully poetic sentence. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And Paul has just said, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our life is with him because we have died and we're raised up with him and now are invited to participate in his life, not just his resurrection life, but the life of the Trinity itself. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. when Christ, who is your life, appears. If Christ is our life, if we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, we can expect a couple of things about our life to be true. Jesus died to save us from our sins. That there is something that happens within the crucifixion that removes the penalty of our sin so that we can live fuller lives. And in becoming Christian, Paul says, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ, the same Christ who died for you, who took on your sin. And so if our life is in Christ, we should actually begin to expect that that our sin does not have victory over us in the end, that we are able to be victorious over it because Christ is already victorious over it, that we don't have to allow our stumbling to shape us and move us away from God. We can lean in to Christ crucified and experience forgiveness and grace anew every day. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and now Christ is our life. And eventually we will also appear with him in glory. Well, this idea of sin is an interesting one, and it's one that we maybe don't have the same kind of connection with as even we did 100 years ago. Our definitions have changed a little bit. We can maybe describe it this way, that one of the main Greek words that's used for sin in the New Testament is hamartia. It's this archery word that means missing the mark. So if you're aiming to live a moral life, God gives you the picture of the moral life or the rules in the Old Testament. If you were Jewish at the time, and so to hamartia, to sin, would be to aim and miss the mark of what God has said. This is what the moral life is. But it's not just missing the correct mark; it's also hitting the wrong one. That we can actually create marks for ourselves and say, this is the right mark, and hit it. And God says, nope, that is not within the picture of what it means to follow me, of what I want for your life. If your life is in Jesus, you can create wrong marks. This is what rule keeping is all about, right? We want to set up rules for ourselves to say, this is how we're going to live, and set up boundaries. But sometimes all we're doing is just setting up these different marks and aiming for them and hitting them, and we're not realizing that we're actually shooting at the wrong mark. In fact, Scripture says that it's not even that we're hitting the wrong marks, it's that we can't even aim correctly. In Romans 3, Paul says that everyone has sinned, everyone has hemartiaed, and falls short of the glory of God. On a base nature, we don't even know what right and wrong is in some cases. And so we might build up rules and try to protect ourselves and say, this is what's best for us, but it's just creating another mark that's distracting us from the mark that God already has for us, this law of love that Paul describes other places. What seems clear to me from this small little section is that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is our life. Really, we need Jesus to aim and fire for us, to really guide that arrow, to help us know what the right mark even is. That it's in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and setting our hearts and minds on those things above point us in a particular direction, a particular moral direction, an ethical direction that helps us to hit that mark. Not just hit the wrong one, but hit the right one. And so if we have died with Jesus, we have resurrected with Jesus, in some sense we're being transformed by God's grace, we should expect to have transformed sight, to be able to see God's mark, and also gain that capacity to shoot straight, because Jesus is helping us aim. He's helping us to see the mark. He's giving us the lens with which to be able to do it. And then if we don't hit the right mark, we can say, Jesus, continue to help me aim. I'm not used to shooting a bow and arrow. I'm not sure if any of you have done archery before. It's really hard. Because Jess lived on a farm for so long, she had some archery equipment in the basement of her parents' house. So I tried archery one day, and I think I nearly killed everything, because I'm not used to stretching that bow and aiming and keeping your arm, both arms straight, letting it go, and you feel the tension letting go, and it can move your arm in all sorts of different directions. I actually don't have, like, you have to learn how to have the strength and build up that capacity. Jesus can help us to keep straight while we're building up that capacity so that we're hitting the mark more often as we continue to follow Jesus. And as we continue to follow, as we continue to accept God's grace and be hidden with Christ in God, our hearts are transformed, and we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to live lives marked by authentic, God-honoring, moral living. And so now Paul wants to describe the particulars of what he's talking about. What is moral living? What does it mean that we've died and now our life is hidden with Christ in God? So in verse 5, he says this, and we'll go through right till verse 11. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian." That's a Star Wars term, Scythian. No Jedi or Sith. "Slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." "Put to death," Paul says, "whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And interestingly, the first list is all items related to sexual immorality. First off is the sexual immorality, really point blank, or porneia in Greek. It's where we get the word porn or pornography, which can mean a whole bunch of different things. For Paul, it almost certainly includes everything that's within Torah. He moves that from that to impurity, and then lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. And it seems like a sort of random list until you work backwards to the front. Because it's actually, he's sort of deconstructing to the base of what is causing this particular sin. Sexual immorality comes from impurity. Or as one commentator put it, that I really liked, the contamination of character in a particular sexual direction. The contamination of character leads to porneia. Lust leads to the contamination of our character. The evil desires of our heart will lead to lust. Greed, this wanting more and more and more and more, actually leads towards our hearts having evil desires. And greed comes from idolatry. And so we look backwards and say, what is the base sin that Paul sees? He sees particularly sexual immorality within this community, but also coming from that, impurity coming from that. Sexual immorality that comes from impurity of character, which comes from lust, which comes from evil desires, which comes from greed. And greed at its base is idolatry. It's replacing God as the center of our lives. That's really, on a really base level, that's what idolatry is saying God belongs at the center of my life, but I'm going to replace him with something else, even just for a little bit. And idolatry within Scripture is often the starting place for all sorts of sins. And Paul has already given the advice for how to inoculate ourselves from this. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And all of these are really have the sense of physicality to them. The implication being our physical self matters to God. It has implications for our relationship with God and with each other and even within ourselves. And Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of this idolatry that has built itself out in all sorts of ways, the wrath of God is coming. And I don't think we like to talk about the wrath of God nowadays, but it is the necessary response to injustice, evil, and sin. And it really is God's opposition to sin. God is a holy God who cannot be in the presence of our sin. And so his wrath, his anger, is righteous towards sin, and saying, this is not how you were designed to be. This is not how I made you to be. I didn't make you to be a person who is idolatrous. I made you to be a person in relationship with me. And so Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, which is an interesting sentence in Greek because it's in the present, but it also has this future idea in mind, it would seem. It's coming, but it's already here. So there's this double sense. The implication being that whenever we refuse God's aim for creation, his wrath will show itself today as well as tomorrow. That it has implications for us today. And we can experience that in a number of different ways. But the point being that if we continue to live with our sin and not dealing with it, not bringing it to Jesus and asking for forgiveness, if we constantly choose to sin and to break our relationship with God and with others, we're deconstructing our humanity in a very real way. We're deconstructing the image of God within us. And there is a point, it would seem, that deconstruction will become complete and God will harden our heart based on the choices that we have made. That's what wrath is all about, right? It's saying, if you want to make this choice away from me, then you can live with the penalty of that. I've already taken it on for you. You can just accept it. You don't have to live this way. And it's our choice whether to accept that or not. In other words, sin will cause us to die. The penalty of all sin is death. Missing that mark over and over and over again will kill us in the end. So Paul says, put yourself to death. Put these things to death. They've already been crucified with Jesus, so die with Jesus so that you can be made alive in Jesus. But then he says, he switches tacks. It's no longer now you must put to death. And now you must also rid yourself of these things. That there's this other list that he creates that sometimes people people can look at and say, well, I don't think some of these are all that bad. Beginning with anger and rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Anger is the state of smoldering hate. It's sort of like the embers of hatred that are burning in our hearts. And when that anger builds up into expression, that is what Paul is describing with this term rage. It's our anger being expressed in our words and our deeds. Malice is evil that intends harm, sort of maliciousness. Evil that intends harm. Even if it's under the surface, you can be malicious with a smile, right? You can be malicious with a smile. Just look at so many politicians in other countries, not ours, right? Evil that intends harm. Or slander. Speech that dishonors God. There's this sense that in which the slander, when we slander other people, we're actually slandering the image of God in them. So to slander them is to, in some sense, also slander God. Is to slander the image of God that is within them. And filthy language, which I think can be described as any sort of language that contaminates both the speaker and the hearer, which can include swears. And this really convicted me over the last couple of weeks. That can include swears. And I like a well-placed swear. I don't think I do anymore because of this chapter of Scripture. This has been speaking to me really deeply. But it's also just in how we talk to each other. Things like gossip. Gossip contaminates the speaker of the gossip as well as the hearer of the gossip. And it breaks relationships outside of that context of gossip. This is why I think this is why Scripture and the New Testament constantly speak against gossip and is constantly talking about how we communicate with each other and how we talk to each other and how we talk to each other in love. If you really pay attention to a lot of Paul's letters, he has a real concern for how people speak. And I think it has to do with this idea of language that can contaminate speaker and hearer. And then he brings it one step further to say, don't lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed, in knowledge, in the image of the Creator. Now, sin breaks relationships. It also distorts our moral vision. It distorts our vision of how the world actually is. It distorts reality in some sense. And all of these different things distort our realities. Anger and rage, as just the first order, distort us. It distorts how we see the world. We have a way of describing this, right? We say when we're angry, I'm seeing red. That actually anger creates a lens that we can't even see the world properly anymore. It distorts us. Malice and slander and filthy language from our lips distorts both ourselves and our hearers because it's spoken. All of those things are spoken. They are things that will distort us as we speak them, and often in profound ways, and will distort others and how they view the world as they engage with our malice and slander and gossip and everything. And then lying is the distortion of facts. It's the attempt literally to distort people's understanding of reality. all of these distort in the direction of our idolatry. They distort in the direction of the thing that we hold in our hearts that is in the place that God should be. And so oftentimes we can't even tell sometimes that we need other people within the community of faith to say, I'm seeing these things in your life and it's going in a direction that is not Christ focused. What's going on? Talk to me. And we have to fight for them. And Paul says all of this is based on this fact of your life, that you've taken off your old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, that our minds are constantly being renewed and transformed into the image of Christ. And so our starting point for living life is not how can we do more and follow the rules properly to be able to do the right thing. It's actually, okay, God, you've offered me your grace. Now how do you teach me how to live? And it's from God's grace that our life becomes oriented. And so we don't have to keep following all of the different rules that are set out for us, but we can say, here is God's grace transforming my life, transforming my heart, and making me into a more Christ-like person. And I may stumble in that aim, but I'm hopefully stumbling forward, not backwards. I'm hopefully stumbling towards the cross, not away from it. We've taken off the old. We've literally entered into a new reality. We've taken off the old and put on the new. And this putting on the new is shown in our submission to Jesus as Lord, and therefore our concern for living righteous or moral or ethical lives. And on that basis, Paul says, there is neither Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all Christ is all and is in all. That there are all these different groups of people who are radically different, just the Gentiles and the Jews. Within Scripture, there's all sorts of debates within the early church about the inclusion of Gentiles into this Jewish movement. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Paul's actually talked about this a little bit because it would seem that Judaizers are trying to say to this Colossian church, hey, if you want to follow Jesus properly, you have to follow every law within the Old Testament, including circumcision. But he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. And from that basis, he says, do not follow human rules. Paul's point is to say we're all on the same footing of grace, that the Gentiles and the Jews all get the same grace. The circumcised and the uncircumcised all get the same grace. All different ethnicities of people get the same grace. Whether you're a slave or whether you are free, Christ is all and is in all. You receive the same grace. So from that basis, our hearts and minds can be set on this Christ who is all and is in all, and we can live and aim to live as a moral people in the new creation that is bursting forth into the old, literally breaking the old apart. And so then Paul moves on, sort of answering a question that I think is the natural question, which is, having taken off our old distorted selves and putting to death our idolatry, our greed, our sin-contaminated character, what are we to put on instead? And to answer that question, Paul says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy or set apart and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He said, put to death all of these different things. Remove from yourself anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips, and put on these other things instead. Literally, clothe yourself. And it's all based on God's grace. It's because of God's grace that we are chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that we are able to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. So here's an interesting application, because I think that like baptism, which is a physical symbol of a spiritual truth, sometimes doing that type of activity, a physical activity that has spiritual truth to it, can be helpful for us to orient our lives on a weekly basis. Paul has been using these language of taking off and removing and putting on clothing, which is something that, based on looking around today, all of us do. We put on clothes every day, right? We put on socks and pants and shirts and underwear. We might put gel in our hair or put glasses on. But if our clothes get too dirty, what do? We take them off, put them in the wash, take them out again, and use them again. But even within the nature of our lives, just the how our lives go about, we have this sense that we can have dirty clothes that have to be removed and they have to be cleansed. And so as you go about this week, this is my suggestion, that you take this passage, this verse 12 through 14, as a little reminder as you put on your own clothes. That every day, as you get ready to go out into life, that you remind yourself that when you put on your underwear, you're putting on the underwear of compassion. That this is what Christ calls you to do. That the kind of person Christ is calling you to be is a compassionate person. And you can pray, God, make me compassionate today. When you put on socks, they can be the socks of kindness. We can say, God, make me kind today. We can put on the pants of humility and the shirts of gentleness. We can put on the hat or the jewelry of patience. And I couldn't think of a good clothing for this, but I think it works. The attitude of forgiveness. That sometimes we just look in the mirror and we sort of build ourselves up before we go into the day. And we can say, well, we got up on the wrong side of the bed as a description of our attitudes. Well, we can actually choose our attitudes. There is a choice there to be made of whether I'm going to allow myself to get up on the wrong side of the bed. So we can put on a new attitude, and an attitude of forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave us, we forgive others, Paul says. But above all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Wash yourself in love, that as your underwear and your socks and your pants and your shirt and any other clothing, you can pick your own clothing for depending on what you're wearing, the point being that all of these clothes will get dirty. They will get dirty. There are going to be times where you want to be gentle and you're not gentle. And so there's a stain on the shirt that has to be removed. So wash it away by going back to Jesus. There are going to be times where your attitude will not be of forgiveness. And so wash that attitude with Jesus. There are going to be times, especially if you are biking in this weather like I am, that your socks are going to be disgusting. You're going to take them off and faint because they smell so bad. Wash them clean. with the love of Jesus as a constant reminder that above all else, Christ calls us to be people who live by the law of love. A law of love that we are able to live empowered by the Holy Spirit because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again. So try it out. Try to clothe yourselves with all these things this week and see the amazing change that God can do in your heart, because it really, he really does powerfully work in us when we place our hearts on the things above and set our minds on the things above. Today we will be celebrating communion, so I'll invite James up to do a short song before we do that. But this is what communion's all about, is to remind us that Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again, and that he has shed his blood on our behalf so that we can live the lives that Christ would have us live. And so even as we sit here this morning, I invite you to just work through these clothings now. Don't get undressed. That would literally be a crime. But just work through in your imagination, putting on your socks this morning and putting on your pants, your shirt, your jewelry or makeup, and anything else that you had, and thanking Jesus for the ways that he's been at work in your life, for his death and resurrection that allows you to put on compassion and kindness, to put on humility and gentleness, patience and forgiveness. And that those things, those stains that go on all those clothing, don't last forever because they are washed in his blood. So as we continue to worship, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us as we continue to sing psalms and hymns. And we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit, giving us songs from your Spirit as we sing with gratitude in our hearts. And Father, remind us of your death and your resurrection that give us life, and help us to take off those old clothes that are stained and stinky and put on your new clothes daily, washed with your love. We ask that you would give us a really profound sense of your love here this morning, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.